looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning. If you were to travel to Passau, Germany, you would see something that's very rare in nature: the convergence of three main rivers into one grand river, the Danube. And in God's plan for saving his people, we see three things which he instituted that also converge into one. In the kingdom of Israel, God established three offices: prophet, priest, and king, which were foundational to the nation's spiritual, political, and moral order. And these three offices, like three rivers, flowed throughout Israel's history. For centuries, they twisted and they turned, traveling their own separate course. But there were hints, there were prophecies that these three offices, like three rivers, would converge together to be held by one man, the promised Messiah, who would be the ultimate prophet, priest, and king in one. So over this Advent season, we'll be seeing how Jesus, our Messiah, is all three, and why each role is important to us. Now today we're going to dive into one of these very deep rivers. And as time allows, we will wade in this deep river to see the great significance Jesus' priestly ministry has for us, not only for in terms of our eternity, but also for the here and now. Well, let's hear God's word from Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Pray with me. Gracious Father God, Lord, we thank you for your powerful word, which is able to speak to our hearts, which encourages us and challenges us. Lord, we thank you for your spirit who indwells within us. We now pray, Father, for an outpouring of your spirit, that we would see anew and afresh Jesus' wonderful priestly office for our sake. We ask this in the name of our precious Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, beloved, let's get right to it. As we read these few verses, there is a thank you. Room service, how nice. As we read through these few verses, we see right off the bat that there's something deeply disturbing here, that something very stark. Do you see what it is? Do you see what I'm talking about? Because the first thing that I notice in these verses is a universal problem. It's a subject that we don't like to talk about, let alone think about. Look at verses 14 and 15. And you will notice there a word that is repeated three times. What is that word? Death. These verses paint a grim picture that draws our attention to the grim reaper, who is ready to snatch at us at any moment and take us. Now, Scripture has a lot to say about death. Death is the great equalizer. Whatever differences we may have in life, death obliterates them. As Job 21 points out, the rich and the poor, the happy and the bitter alike, lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. Death is also the great separator, taking those we love. Job says in chapter 7, The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. We have this universal problem of death. And notice how the writer of Hebrews describes it in verse 14. He says that the devil holds the power of death. Now, what does he mean by that? How does the devil hold the power of death? That sounds confusing, doesn't it? Because Scripture makes very clear that God is sovereign and that he's in control of all of our days. As Psalm 139 says, Lord, all the days of my life were written in your book before there was yet one of them. So how can the writer of Hebrews say that Satan holds the power of death? Because when you read this at first glance, you might think that it means that the devil and God are one and the same in terms of power, that they're co-equal, and that the devil is the one who has absolute authority over our demise. And that somehow God is not able to control Satan, that Satan catches him off guard. And when God cannot control him, he snatches us and takes us in a blink of an eye. Is that what Hebrews is saying here? By the fact that power that he says that, that the devil has the power of death? No. By saying that Satan has the power over death, the writer is actually looking back into time, to the beginning of time, to when Satan enticed our first parents to disobey God and his command not to eat of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the Lord had said to Adam and Eve that if you eat of this, what will happen? That you will surely die. So Satan lures Adam and Eve to eat of it. And because he was successful in his trick and test, Adam fell into temptation and he failed his test. As Romans 5:12 says, though through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Satan holds the power of death because he was the instigator of death. And Satan's power over death also describes his character and his mission, that death is Satan's forte. Satan is the great destroyer who follows a scorched earth policy. He lives to ruin the beauty of God's creation in his rebellion against God. After all, what does Jesus say? Satan was a murderer from the very beginning. And yet we also see in verse 15 that the writer of Hebrews says even more about the power of death. The power of death describes how Satan holds us in bondage to the fear of it. Death is like a shadow. The shadow of death looms over us, and it gets larger and larger and larger as we grow older and older and older. And it can terrify us, right? Why? First of all, death bears the ugly fruit of futility. We strive for position, for power, for pleasure, and in a flash, it is all gone. And what was it all for? Death brings a sense of emptiness, of purposelessness, of hopelessness. That's why Ecclesiastes 6 says, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during his years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what he will be, what will be after him under the sun? Satan has the power of death because it brings fear to us, not only in terms of futility, but also of the unknown. People wonder what lies beyond the grave. Do we stop existing? Is there a judgment for us after the grave? We find these questions being asked in pop culture. Here's an example of a song by Isaac Brock called "Ocean Breeze Salty." Isaac Brock lost a friend, and he wonders where his friend has gone and what's there when you're no longer here. He says in the song, "Your body may be gone. I'm going to carry you in. In my head, in my heart, in my soul. And maybe we'll get lucky and we'll both live again." Well, I don't know. I don't know. Don't think so. "Well, that is that, and this is this. Will you tell me what you saw, and I'll tell you what you missed when the ocean met the sky? You missed when time and life shook hands and said goodbye, when the earth folded in on itself and said, 'Good luck, for your sake, I hope heaven and hell are really there, but I wouldn't hold my breath.' You wasted life. Wouldn't you waste death? You wasted life. Why wouldn't you waste death?" Well, these thoughts are morbid. It's hardly the stuff you want to hear at Christmas time. Not exactly holly jolly Christmas time, is it? Which is why we don't like to think about death. Because we're in bondage to it. It has its grip on us and it's not letting go. But we try to push it away, push that reality away from us. We work ourselves to death to avoid thinking about death. We entertain ourselves to death to not dwell on death. We send the departed far away to funeral homes. And when we leave the viewing, what do we say? "Oh, he looked so natural." But there's nothing natural about it, is there? Because Satan is the great destroyer of life, and his realm is death, and he stings us with the pain of death when we lose someone we love. And there is no exit. There is no way out from this inevitable end. It can grip our hearts with fear and lower us to a grave of grief as we wallow in the brokenness that comes with death. But beloved, this is only a small portion of this passage. For the emphasis of these verses is not on the destroyer, but on the conqueror who destroys the power of death. And such a great destroyer, like Satan, requires an even greater conqueror to overthrow him and break the power of death. Now, who is up to such a task? Only God himself. And in order to break the power of death, verse 14 says that the Lord God had to share in our humanity, that he had to take on flesh and blood. Why? We see the answer in verse 17. Verse 17 tells us that he had to be made like us in every way so that he could become what? A merciful and faithful high priest. Why was it necessary for God to take on this office as high priest? God had established the office of high priest for a particular purpose. The priest met a need, and that need was to remedy a problem. And that problem had to do with the difference between God's character and our condition. And we know that God's character is holy and perfect. And what is our condition? But sinful, and that our hearts are utterly corrupt. And guess what? The two don't mix together. We cannot approach God in our sinful state. We get a sense of this in our own relationships with one another, don't we? I mean, for example, when you hurt someone, you offend someone, you deeply wound someone, what do you feel? You feel shame, right? that you can't even look that person in the eye, that you avoid them, that you hide from them out of a sense of guilt. So if we feel shame towards others for the way that we hurt them, how much more would we feel shame in front of a Creator God whose perfect moral law we have broken? So our sin and our shame are a barrier to approaching God who wants to have a relationship with us. And we can't approach Him because of the corruption of our hearts. So there is this gap between us and a holy God. And we need someone to fill that gap for us, to act as a mediator for us, to be a go-between between us and God, a mediator who represents us before God, a representative who can act on our behalf and deal with the issue of sin that separates us from a holy God. Because, beloved, there is no salvation. There is no salvation without representation. So the Lord, out of His grace and His mercy, He established in the Old Testament the office of high priest. Aaron and his descendants would be the ones who would stand in this gap as mediators between God and the Israelites. And if you read Exodus 28, you'll see something interesting there. You'll see how the high priest acted as a representative simply by what he wore. He wore an ephod, which was like a tunic. And the interesting thing on it is that God directed that on this ephod that the high priest wore, that there would be two stones placed on his shoulders of the ephod. And on those stones would be written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So what would be that? So what was the meaning of that? That Aaron would bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. And then over the ephod, the high priest would wear a breastplate with 12 precious stones. And each one of them had a name of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on it. And he was to wear those names over his heart as he went before the Lord in the temple, representing the people of Israel. And the high priest not only represented the people of Israel by what he wore, but also by what he did, particularly on the Day of Atonement, which you can read about in Leviticus 16. Now, according to Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, he would go into the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and which represented God's presence with his people. And he would wear the ephod, bearing the names of the Israel tribes, and he would wear the breastplate. But the reason that he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement was to present a sacrifice of blood before the Lord. He would first take the blood of a bull, which he would slaughter, and then to make a sacrifice of the bull for his own sins. And then he would take that blood of the bull and he would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And then he would go back out and he would kill a goat. And he would do the same thing, taking the blood of a goat and sprinkling it on the mercy seat to represent the people of Israel as a sin offering for their sins. And the message was crystal clear, that when these animals were slaughtered, it was like a transaction was taking place, that my guilt, my shame was placed on that animal. That animal died in my place. It bore the penalty of death, which I justly deserved due to my sin. For the wages of sin is death. And because this animal died in my place, its blood atoned for my sin. In other words, its blood covered over my sin, and it shields my sin from God's wrath and judgment so that I can escape it. And so now, because my sin has been covered by the blood I can now approach a holy God without fear of judgment because the death of another appeased the wrath of God. It was a propitiation. The blood satisfied God's justice and wrath. So in this sacrificial system, what did the Israelites learn? They learned two things. No salvation without representation. That you cannot approach a holy God on your own. No, you need a mediator. And that there is no salvation without substitution. That the blood of another is required to spare you from God's righteous wrath. Now, beloved, as Christians, we accept this, right? When we think about these sacrifices, it doesn't even faze us, right? But think about the unbeliever. That this can sound really strange to them. They might say, we don't like to hear about animals being sacrificed. All these sacrifices sound barbaric. And if it was up to us, we'd call PETA. I mean, who is this God that you worship? This sadistic God who requires bloodshed. Where is your God of love? To me, he sounds hateful and vengeful. And they question God's right to judge sin at all. But in their judgment of God for judging us, they forget that we ourselves demand justice, do we not? And you don't need to look very far to see evidence of that. It's been all over the news lately, right? For weeks now, there's been an almost daily barrage about some politician or celebrity accused of being a sexual predator. And what is the usual response? We want justice. We want to see them fired or removed from office or put in jail. So if we want to see justice done when others are victimized, how much more then should we expect that a supreme God who is perfect should also want to see justice done when we break his moral law? When we fail to live up by his perfect standards of God's moral law, don't we rightly deserve his wrath as consequence for our crimes against humanity and against his divinity? So it's only right and fair and just that he should demand our very lives for our wrongdoing. But should there be a substitute? Oh, should there be a substitute willing to take our place and to take on our sin? Well, that would be amazing, great news, would it not? Yes. Amen. Because when what would happen? We would be free of it forever. But wait a moment. How can the blood of an innocent animal ever really qualify as an adequate substitute for a human being? I mean, after all, an animal is not a willing participant. It has no awareness that it's being slaughtered as a substitute. It had no choice. An animal is so different from a human being. It doesn't seem to fit the bill, does it? And how effective were these sacrifices? Let's say that you live back in ancient Israel, and you live to the ripe old age of 85. Well, in your lifetime, you saw over 80 days of atonement. Year after year, the same sacrifices were being made by a high priest who represented you. And yet they were never really enough to satisfy the guilt because they had to be repeated over and over and over and over again. And there was never an end to the shedding of blood. And as you witnessed all these sacrifices, you may have come to the conclusion found in Hebrews 10:4, which says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So why did the Lord authorize centuries of sacrifices? Well, these sacrifices were a picture of what was to come. They were a temporary provision that pointed to the one who would come as our Messiah, the final high priest who would make the ultimate sacrifice. This high priest was prophesied in Psalm 110. Now, we don't have time to consider all of it today, but I encourage you to read Psalm 110 this week. But let me give you the Cliff Note version of it. Psalm 110 is a royal psalm of David, which was widely regarded by the Jews throughout history as a messianic psalm, as a prophecy regarding the Messiah. Why? Because David makes clear that the Messiah will be his descendant in the psalm, and that he will have a universal reign as king. But what is striking in this psalm is that David alludes to the fact that the future king will be both God and man. Because in verse 1, David describes this conversation between God and the future Messiah. And in that conversation, he uses these very significant words. He says, "My Lord, God, says to my Messiah, my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool." Now, what's interesting here is that these different words for Lord are both names for God. My Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, the Messiah, Adonai, sit at my right hand. So what he's saying there is, my God said to my God, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool. So what he's saying here is that not only will this Messiah be a king, but he will also be both God and man. And not only will he be God and man, but verse 4 says in Psalm 110 that he will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does that mean? So as not to get too lost in the weeds here, Melchizedek was the king of Salem during the time of Abraham, and you can read about him in Genesis 14. But what is significant about this is that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. He was both offices in one. Now, what David is saying here is that this Messiah, this Davidic king, is going to be a priest too. And that was unusual because no other Davidic king would have ever been priest. That was the job of Aaron and his descendants to serve in a priestly service. Well, Psalm 110 is the main prophecy concerning the Messiah as a high priest. And Hebrews 7 expands on this even more, and I encourage you to read that as well. You've got a lot of reading to do this week. But the point of Hebrews 7 is that the Messiah's priesthood is superior to Aaron's priesthood because he offers a better sacrifice. Aaron had to offer the sacrifice of the blood of a bull for his own sins. But this priest, this high priest who's coming, this sinless high priest, needs no sacrifice because he is sinless. And this high priest doesn't offer the blood of bulls and goats, but he offers his own blood for the sins of God's people. For there is no salvation without representation, and there is no salvation without substitution. And what we see here is that these two truths come together and are met in one man, one ultimate high priest who represents us, who is not only the officiate at the sacrifice, but the offering himself. And on the final day of atonement, the Lord Jesus, in his priestly service on the cross, he didn't wear an ephod. And yet his shoulders bore our guilt and it bore our shame. And on the cross, our Lord Jesus didn't wear a breastplate, but his very own heart carried our names as he died out of love for us. And he offered a one-time final complete, sufficient sacrifice for our sin, whose blood shed had an infinite value to wash away our sins forever. For only God can placate his own wrath. And only the blood of the incarnate Son of God is enough to satisfy his own divine justice. And brothers and sisters, there's a wonderful irony here. That on the cross, Jesus looked beaten by the great destroyer, who thought that he had won the day. Ha ha, I got him. I captured the Son of God in the grip of death. But Jesus was just beating Satan at his own game. In his death, he brought death to the power of death, setting us free from its tyranny. When we lose a loved one, it makes the holidays especially hard. But if they were trusting in Christ, then we have this wonderful encouragement that the high priest of heaven has won the victory over death and has set us free from it. And though we may feel its sting, we do not mourn as the world does. No, for we have this glorious gospel ringing in our hearts. This assurance that our separation from our loved ones who died trusting in Christ is but for a brief moment. It is but a grain of sand in the hourglass of eternity. We will all face death, but those trusting in Christ need never fear it. For we can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's a humbling thing to realize that you can't get to heaven on your own merit, that you need a representative, a substitute. And when we realize what it took, that it took the life of God's own Son to make us acceptable before him, how could we ever think that we could make ourselves right with God by our own sense of morality? How could we ever think, I'm really a good person, I'm caring and loving, so I know I've got this eternal thing all sewn up? And yet, even if you just break one little aspect of God's moral law, even if you tell one little white lie, even if you steal time from your employer by Christmas shopping on the internet during work, it's as if you broke all of them. For there is no sin too small that doesn't demand God's judgment. A high priest dying for you makes having any attitude of self-righteousness seem utterly foolish. For there is no righteousness apart from Christ. To know that you need a high priest to save you is very humbling. But beloved, it's also very encouraging, isn't it? The gospel means that it is God. God did the work. He saves me. It's his saving work. And I am free from any doubt about where I stand because it's all his doing. And maybe you're really ashamed of the things that you've done in your life. That at one point in your life, you just went off the rails. That you tested the boundaries of life, seeing how far you could go. And today, you look back at that, and you just regret all of it. What you did, what you saw, what you thought about. And you look and you think to yourself, how could a holy, just God ever accept me? And then we look at our dying high priest on the cross. Is he not a picture of a merciful high priest? That his shed blood was so precious, his sacrifice was of such extraordinary worth that it covers even our worst sins. For there is no sin that is too great to keep us from God if we just put our faith in Him, repent of our sin, and turn to Him and put our trust in Him. And when we do, we find our true worth and we find our true value in Christ. If you wonder how the Lord could ever love someone like me, then remember that He has placed His infinite value on your soul. That He has ransomed you from hell, experiencing hell on earth, as a judgment for our sins was placed on Him. Beloved, that ought to tell us how vast and wide and deep and glorious is the love of Christ. That He would be willing to undergo that to free my sin-sick soul from the fear of death and its dominion. Well, whatever your response to the gospel may be, one thing it can't be is indifferent. When you are confronted with the reality that the Son of God gave up His very life for you so that you could be free from the power of death, such love, such a sacrifice should at least give you pause to consider the claims of Christ as the promised Messiah. If you were held hostage and somebody risked their life, gave their life to rescue you, you would want to know more about that person and why they were so willing to sacrifice themselves for you. Well, then I would encourage you, I would implore you to consider Christ and the claim that He is the promised Messiah, our high priest who represents us before God and has removed our sins from us. And His work as high priest, beloved, it gets even better, because His work as high priest was not just in the past for our future. No. His work as high priest continues each and every day of our lives. Again, we consider verse 17, that He had to be made like us in every way to experience life as we experience. So that what? So that He might be a merciful high priest, intimately aware of what it is to be human and what it's like to live in this world full of sorrow and frustration. So if you grieve, He understands, because He was a man of sorrows. And if you're afflicted, He understands, because He knew the pain of the cross. And if you are lonely, He understands, because He was abandoned. So you can pour out your heart to your Savior, and you can share with Him your sorrows, and you can tell Him of your struggles, and He understands, because He Himself has been there. And when we struggle with temptation, we can go to Him as well. And we know that He won't turn a cold shoulder on us and think that we are unable to approach Him, because He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because He Himself was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet without sin. He is more than a sympathetic ear. Verse 18 says that He is able to aid us in our temptations. How? Well, He has changed us out of the very core of our being, that we have a new heart that desires to follow Christ. He has given us His Spirit who indwells within us and who empowers us to fight temptation. And if we live by the Spirit, we will not gratify the Spirit, the desires of the sinful nature, Galatians 5:16. And He's given us prayer, that we would not be led into temptation. And He's given us His Word to teach us and to renew our minds. And in His Word, we have this promise from 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. The high priest who overcame the power of death, has also broken the power of reigning sin in our lives. So let that truth, let those truths just sink deep into your soul this week. Own them. That you are not at a loss in your struggle with sin. No. By his power, you can overcome temptation because you have a high priest who comes to your aid and rescues you daily, and he's rescued you eternally from the power of death. Oh, beloved, we have an amazing high priest. We have one who was born to set thy people from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father God, Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us in our sins, but that you sent your precious begotten Son to be that high priest for us, to take upon himself the sin and judgment, our sins and the judgment due us. Lord, now as we come to your table, we ask that you would bless us with your grace, that we would meet with you in a very special way, that we would reflect on these truths and rejoice in them. We ask this in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. Beloved, as we come to the table, sing with me. Why, who is this so?